Well, as I've been doing the past few weeks, I want to talk about a topic today that would be included under that umbrella of meat in due season. And today I'd like to delve into an event known as the Great Tribulation. You know, we're quickly coming up on the Feast of Trumpets and everything that pictures, and I get excited about this time of year and about what it portends and portrays for all of us, but it's not going to be smooth sailing, is it? There's going to be times of trouble. I want to talk about then today the Great Tribulation. It's also known in your Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Israel's trouble. And it is a detailed set of prophesied events that are to take place then before the return of Jesus Christ. And that return of Jesus Christ is, as you know, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And this time of trouble serves as a warning to us, or should, by reading through these things, that we should be taking our calling seriously. As Mr. Petty said in the sermonette, you know, the people will kind of, you know, poo-poo the whole baptism thing as just being symbolic. No, it has meaning. And it is important. We need to be taking our calling seriously. This world is beginning to unravel at an ever-increasing pace. It's not hard to see that the end time has got to be right around the corner. What we see outlined in the pages of the Bible, what we're going to read through today, should provide a source of understanding for us, to help us to understand what's going on. It should also give us some reassurance as well, because it's very possible we'll be caught up in it. While most of what we're seeing today, or what we're going to see as we read through here, is bad news, it's not pleasant. It's also a time of positive things. So I want to begin with something that is positive, something that is important that we need to keep probably in the front of our minds, and that is this: the Great Tribulation is going to be a time of God's protection. The Great Tribulation is going to be a time of God's protection. God can, God will, be His promise to protect His people. Now, throughout the Bible, you see different instances where God does protect His people, and you see different ways that He goes about doing that depending upon the situation. For example, there are times when He issues a warning to flee in the face of imminent danger. There are also times when He causes very powerful people to show favor on His servants. And probably the one we're most familiar with, there are times when He provides a supernatural intervention in different events. Things that just don't happen in the natural world. Now, you can take the warning to flee. You can take that protection. You can take the powerful people showing somebody favor. You can take those kind of events and you can say, you know, that was just lucky. Or that was just coincidence. Or just the right set of circumstances. You might be able to justify that, though. But you can't do that with supernatural intervention, can you? It's hard to ignore that. You know, these things, for example, that are mentioned in the Bible. God parts the Red Sea. You don't see that very often, do you? Like, never. You know, again, in the sermonette, that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, came down as a dove. You don't see that. Supernatural intervention. Most of the time where you would incur or encounter this kind of thing would probably be in healing. And there are times when I anoint someone, and it's instantly, something happens. It's hard to turn away from that and say, you know, that was just coincidence. Those are the kind of things that we see probably most often today. But, you know, when you look at it, it's easy to miss instances where God is probably protecting us. Today's environment, one of the words that you might describe with the attitudes and everything in our society is fearful. Just watch the news. You know, I don't know if you're like us, but I mean, walking across the parking lot, you're aware of your situation, aren't you? You're aware of the cars that are there. You're aware of people are sitting in those cars, things like that. driving down the highway, I personally do not make eye contact with the person next to me. Straight ahead, you know, just focus straight ahead. You never know. Going to get gas. Anymore, when I go get gas, I notice the vehicles that are around me. You notice who's there, what are they doing, things like that. People consider doorbell cameras more and more, don't they? People consider purchasing handguns. You see that more and more, to protect themselves. And it's easy for us to become fearful as well when you look at it. Now, it is great advice to be very much aware of the surroundings and what you're going through, to make sure of that at all time. But at the very same time, we have to have a very deep-seated belief that our God can and will take care of us. Do we have that faith? That's the question. Let's start out today in Matthew 24. And let's begin in verse 3. Matthew 24. In verse 3. Very familiar with the prophecy here that, Christ has given. Verse 3. You know, and when you look at the situation there, and it was, you know, Christ had gone out to the temple, and he makes this offhanded remark, and you see that in verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone should be left here upon another. All should be thrown down. Just kind of sneaks that right into the conversation there. And it really caught their attention. In verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Drop down to verse 15 and 16. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then, you know, in parentheses, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is one of these situations where God's going to protect us because you flee. And he's giving you that warning to flee. You know, Christ's words here are a response to the disciples. They had come to him at that point in time and said, hey, wait a minute. You said this was all going to disappear. What's going on? You know, can you clue us in on that? So they're asking about the end of the age. Now, you have to keep in mind here, too, in their minds at that point in time, they firmly believe that the end would come in their lifetime. And so when Christ says all these stones are going to be thrown down, they're thinking that's going to be right around the corner. So they're asking, how's all that going to work? And it's interesting because, you know, that lens was how they viewed this entire prophecy. Now, we look at it totally different today, but we have that luxury of, you know, 2,000 years of history between us. Jesus knows. Notice here, he links his words to a prophecy in Daniel, been given about 500 years earlier, but he specifically mentions Daniel. Let's continue on in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. He said, for then will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, notice here, this is one of those instances of supernatural protection that we were looking at. Christ says he will supernaturally intervene for the sake of the elect. He will save them. He will protect them. Now, what we're about to get into to discuss about the Great Tribulation is largely misunderstood by Christianity. And there's different reasons why that's the case, but, you know, one of the more fanciful reasons why is something that they call the rapture. You'll hear the rapture theory. It's quite popular, especially in the United States. But it's interesting that the word rapture is nowhere mentioned within the pages of the Bible. In fact, it didn't even become a part of Christianity, quote unquote, until quite recently within history. It was the 1830s. It was a theory that was created by a noted British theologian by the name of John Nelson Darby. And what he did is he pulls this theory from several different passages within the Bible. But when you look at it, this so-called rapture theory is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. And so for those that aren't quite familiar with this theory, it's this teaching that right before the end, or 3-4 years before the end, Christ is going to swoop down and he's going to whisk away all the good people on the earth to heaven before the tribulation begins. Books have been written about it. Movies, TV shows have been written about it. You see the common theme. People are going around their normal routine and then poof, they're gone. They got raptured away. But we can look at what we just read in Matthew 24. It tells us that God's people are going to be on the earth when Christ returns during that terrible time. One of the reasons that Christ intervenes is so that these people will be spared. They won't be wiped out. Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 12. Verse 13. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times half a time from the presence of the serpent." Again, this is another of those prophecies where God says he will protect his church. He takes them to a place of protection. Notice, on the earth, in the wilderness is what he calls it here. Not to be whisked up to heaven. Let's continue on, verse 15 and 16. It says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which a dragon had spewed out of its mouth." Again, you see, that doesn't jive with this rapture theory. The earth does all of these things. The scriptures here depict these events happening where? On the earth. Verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Again, what was referenced in the sermonette? Keep the commandments. Here we see that the woman is identified as the church, those who keep his commandments, those that hold fast to their testimony about Jesus Christ. But what we see right here, and this is something we need to pay attention to, there is a portion of the church that is not hidden in the wilderness. Notice it says here, the rest of her offspring. Therefore, these people are going to be subject to Satan's warfare. God's plan allows that some people, some members of his church even, are going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. Let's notice Revelation 6, verse 11. Revelation 6 and verse 11. It says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This doesn't paint a very rosy picture, does it? Kind of ominous. You know, you would hope to be safe during this period of time. And yet it says there will be some that will not make it to this place of safety. Who's that going to be? Who makes the cut? Who doesn't? How is it going to be decided? You know, think about it. That's kind of an uneasy stream of thought when you go down that road, isn't it? But there is a reason. There is a reason for that. Let's notice in Revelation 3. God isn't out there just to be cruel to some people, you know, arbitrarily. There are reasons. Revelation 3, verses 10 through 12. I want to notice up front, this admonition is given to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Again, this is to the church at Philadelphia. Some are protected. And we see from this there are specific criteria with that protection, isn't there? And notice here he says a time of testing, a time of trial, is going to come upon all. But there were things that could be done to be protected from it. We see those things. One who overcomes, one who perseveres, one who holds on tightly to what they've been taught and believe. Now let's go down to verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21. Notice this is a different set of people. This is addressed to the church at Laodicea. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, notice he says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So again, this is a different church era that we're talking about. It says here there are some that are going to need to be refined. They're going to be tested. And it says with fire. Christ says he loves these people, but he needs to know, are they going to be hot or cold? Therefore, they need to have this chastisement. He says they need to be rebuked. They need to learn repentance. So it's those people then that are going to go through the tribulation. Has to be that extra testing. So go back to, we can look at Matthew 24. We can go back there. So why did he talk about the great tribulation back in Matthew 24? The main reason is because the disciples asked, didn't they? And they came to him. They said, hey, what does all this mean? And so Christ, as he's sitting there, he's taking the time to talk to them, to answer, to address their questions in detail. And by doing that, he's showing that, you know, the answer wasn't just important for them, but also for us as well. They came after them. So in addition to teaching and expounding upon God's word and expanding their way of thinking, you see here these warnings. You see these instruction regarding what would happen at the time of the end. And when the disciples, they ask Christ to tell them about the signs, if you remember right, he tells them initially about false teachings, about wars and famines and plagues. We're not going to go through and do all of that, but what we see is those in Revelation, the first four of the seven seals in Revelation. We call these, you know, the four horsemen, the riders of the apocalypse. But then after these four seals that you see, then comes the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the persecution of the church. And so let's notice that in Matthew 24 and verse 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9. And it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And you can go back through the history of the true church down throughout the centuries, and you see where they have been hated. There have been times where people sought to kill them. But what we're seeing is at the end of the age here, that sentiment is going to be magnified even more. Today, you know, there are people that believe what we teach is kind of out there, isn't it? It's a little different. But you don't have people hating you, do you? They don't turn us in for torture. They don't turn us in for punishment. But that kind of thing is coming. You know, here recently, I know this past week, there's been a special on, it's on PBS, and it's talking about the Holocaust. And I've been watching bits and pieces of that. You can only take so much of what these people endured with all of that. And people were filming with all of this. The evil that mankind inflicts upon evil. How the Jews were treated. I found something interesting. We know that the Nazis went and were killing the Jews. But they brought out this fact. When they first started to spread out throughout Europe, one of the first things they did was to put out a hate campaign against the Jews, against the Jewish population. And they were so effective, you know, and what they did against the Jews, that many were hunted down and killed by their own neighbors. People they lived in town before the Nazis even got there. So make no mistake, there is a time coming. Christ says that. It has happened before. That time is coming. Now, many have suffered over the centuries. We know those first four seals covered a wide amount of time. These false teachings, the war, the famine. But what we see, notice in verse 21 again, is an intensity. There will be great tribulation, says, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. A growing intensity. It's going to be a unique period in human history, one that has never happened before. You know, you can do even a cursory view of human history down throughout the centuries, and you see time and time again different revelations where mankind has been staggeringly wicked and violent against their fellow man. And you have to wonder why. But it says this time it's going to be worse. It's going to be a unique, singular, one-time event, the Great Tribulation. Let's continue on, verse 29 through 31. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here in just a few verses, what we're going to see, and we'll go through this on Monday, but this corresponds to the sixth seal and then also the seventh seal that we see in Revelation. But what we see is this time of great tribulation occurs immediately before Christ's return. Now, there's also a time of trouble then for specifically the descendants of the nation of Israel, original Israel. In addition to that, you're going to have this satanic war against the Church of God. It's going to be a time of great distress. The modern-day descendants of Israel are going to feel the brunt of it. As we teach, you know, that modern-day Israel includes the United States, it includes Britain, includes the nations of the British Empire, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, also includes France, also includes several of the what we call the Scandinavian nations. These people are going to feel the brunt of it. Let's look at a parallel account of Matthew 24 and Luke. In Luke 21, you see he brings out some different aspects here. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Starting in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those that are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those that are pregnant, to those that are nursing babes in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I say this is the parallel account to what we've been reading in Matthew 24. We see it's the same account. But notice here how Luke brings out different aspects of it. Specifically refers to Jerusalem. So the events signaling the beginning of the tribulation take place in Jerusalem, which is now located in the nation of Israel. Let's go to Daniel now. Daniel 12, verse 1. Christ spoke of Daniel. So let's go back and let's pick up a few things in from Daniel. Daniel 12 and verse 1. Says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be times of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So how many times can there be in human history that have never been like that? He's obviously talking about the very same time that Christ was referencing. This is just a part of the prophecy that Christ referred to in Matthew 24 when he referenced Daniel. But notice specifically that key phrase in there. He says, at time of great trouble. Prophecy also says, to your people, to Daniel. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. So why is it then that the nations of Israel would be singled out for punishment? You know, all nations, all people, all cultures have defied God. They deserve to have the justice of God delivered to them for everything that they have done through the centuries. And it will happen. Everyone will receive punishment. But there's an order to it. You have to go back to a very specific biblical principle. The principle is to Israel first, and then to the other nations. You see that in a very positive light in Genesis 12, where God made promises to Abraham, and it was very positive. He said, through you and your descendants, all nations will be blessed. Starts with the nation of Israel, and then the blessings would flow out. Now, Paul, in the New Testament, he actually applied the same formula. Let's notice that. Romans 1, verse 16. A couple places here in Romans. Romans 1, verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Breaking into the thought here, he says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good. Again, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And he says there is no partiality with God. So he makes it quite clear. There is an order, but he doesn't give preferential treatment to one group over the other. So Israel was first to be offered the good things of God. That nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. And therefore, Israel is going to be the first to be punished. And then after the return of Christ to rule on the earth, Israel is then going to be the first to be restored as God's people. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Everybody goes through it, though. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 8. Read verse 3. This is talking about, it's a prophecy of the millennium. Zechariah 8 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Drop down to verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Finally, drop down to verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp at the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So you have the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, that 1,000-year period of time. And during that time, it says Israel is going to be established as the model nation. They're the first, again, to be restored, through whom the ways of God are going to be taught to all nations by word, by example. I mean, that's why God created Israel to begin with. He separated them to begin with to be that example. And they failed him. But it's going to happen in the millennium. They're going to be, it says here, brought back to Jerusalem. It's interesting in verse 23 here, it says that it talks about the number 10 men. The number 10 represents completeness, represents wholeness. In other words, everyone, all people from all languages, all nations are going to come. They're going to seek the truth. But look at it this way. Does it seem odd that they're attaching themselves to a Jewish man? They're not attaching themselves to an Israelite. Specifically, it says to a Jewish man. A Jewish man is a descendant from the tribe of Judah. So who was a descendant of the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ was. People are going to be seeking the way of Christ through the nation of Israel. Why is that? Well, you think about it, in the millennium, they have just been through a horrible time, worse than any time before. And it's Christ that restores the world. They want to now be part of something that works. So the nation of Israel is set aside then for firsts. First to be chosen, first to be punished, first to be restored. Now, let's get back into the subject, the unpleasant subject, persecution of the Church of God. After all, this is going to get personal, isn't it? This affects you and I. It's not pleasant. Let's go back to Revelation then. Revelation 13, verses 5 through 7. Revelation 13, starting in verse 5. It's talking about a great beast comes up out of the ocean, out of the sea. You see that at the beginning of the chapter there in verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. And authority was given him for over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we see this great beast. We understand that to be a great world-ruling government. And it says that he's spewing out all these great things, spewing out these blasphemies. He's blaspheming. He's talking bad about God there. But you can do that. It doesn't have to be a direct attack, because it can be truth and error mixed together. Because when you mix truth and error, what do you get? Error. Every time. So it can sound religious, but it's still wrong. It says he's given authority from the dragon, and he's speaking out boldly against everything that God stands for. And then it gets scary. As if that's not scary enough. Because he says then the beast is given authority to make war against the saints. Not only making war against the saints, it says, and overcoming them. We also see here a 42-month period. We're familiar with that. It's 3.5 years. And it says for 3.5 years, this beast is going to be a controlling power on this earth. Its authority is going to be everywhere. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel 7 this time. Daniel 7, I want to read verses 23 through 25. This is kind of Daniel's take on the beast power here. But Daniel 7, starting in verse 23. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be as a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change the times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Clearly talking about the very same event that we were just reading about from John in Revelation. Now my Bible says that he is, in verse 25, he shall persecute the saints. Now if you've got the King James Version, there's several others out there as well. Instead of persecute, it says he will wear out the saints. Wear out the saints. Now that could be an actual physical persecution. But it can also be through a process then of wearing down, of watering down. You know, back in Matthew 24, the disciples, they came to him and they asked him the signs of the end of the age. But if you go through and read it, before he got into giving, you know, lists and descriptions, the very first thing he said was, don't let anyone deceive you. In other words, don't get worn down. So the time of the Great Tribulation is going to affect the modern-day descendants of Israel and the Church of God. So who's going to do the persecuting? How long will it last? We've been reading here Daniel 7, Revelation 13. We actually read where it gave us the answer to those questions. The one doing the persecuting, the actual physical persecuting, is referred to as the beast. Now you look at when God punishes specifically nations, and you can look at the nation of Israel, there's a specific pattern that he always follows. He allows foreign nations to gain military supremacy over the nation. They then subjugate, humiliate them. And you can go through, for example, the book of Judges over and over and over again. You see this pattern repeated out. Saul's war against the Philistines. You can look at the example of the Assyrians, the example of the Babylonians. And we see it again. at the end time. This powerful entity known as the beast. And it fits this pattern. The beast is going to be the last in a long line of very powerful human governments and kingdoms, those that dominate the earth. We can get into all of that at another time. We can specifically get into that. That's not my purpose today. Let's go back then to the book of Revelation. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 12 and 13. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So what we're seeing here is going to be Satan then that instigates the great tribulation. And why is he so angry? We see some of that here. It says here, you know, we just read, because his time is almost up. His time is short. He knows that. Also, Satan hates the church, the spirit-begotten sons of his people. Because Satan knows who's going to replace him. It's going to be those chosen, those first fruits. He knows he's going to be replaced. Therefore, he hates the church. The other thing he hates is the physical descendants of Israel. You know, ever since God created the nation to set them apart, they've been a special target of Satan. So we see Satan is agitated. He's angry. He's hateful. He's also a spirit being. Agitation is a state of mind, an unsettledness. You see a lot of that going on today, don't you? You have to look, anger and hatefulness are not the very same thing. You can be angry and be angry in a right way. You can't be hateful and be hateful in a right way. Hateful people are the people that go over the top, if you will, in their evilness. And then you think about it in a very powerful spirit being, that's a very dangerous situation. So we're seeing this end time, the persecution, the physical persecution will come from this power known as the beast. But the beast has been given authority, been given power. Satan has given this beast power authority. And so you see where Satan is working in concert with this beast power at the end time. We've already seen references to how long the Great Tribulation lasts. We've already seen the reference to 42 months. And we know that that's referenced in different ways. We'll look at that here in a minute. This 42 months, though, is also spoken of as 1,260 days, or it's also spoken of as time, times, and half a time. And so when you see one of these references, you know you're talking about a very specific period of time, 3.5 years. Let's look at some of those examples. We're in Revelation. Go to Revelation 12, verse 14. Revelation 12 and verse 14 says, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So this is in context of Satan's persecution of the church. Also, time of God's protection of the church. And we see that definite period of time marked out here, don't we? A time, times, and half a time. Go up to verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God." This is the protection of God. "That they should feed her there for what? 1,260 days. Same amount of time. 3.5 years. Let's go over one chapter. Revelation 13, verse 5. Revelation 13, 5. Says he was given a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, the beast was given authority, it says, for 42 months. Same period of time. So we see that this great tribulation is a time where the church of God is going to be persecuted. They're also going to be protected. But those that don't receive or don't come under that umbrella protection are going to be overcome. They're going to be chased into the wilderness. But God will protect some of them outside of Satan's reach. It's a time when great authority and power are granted to this beast power, this world-ruling government, because it's Satan's agent of persecution. So when does it start? I mean, there's got to be something that, you know, sets off the flare and gets the clock going, right? Daniel 12. Let's go back to Daniel. Christ referenced Daniel for a reason. And so let's go back to Daniel 12, verse 11 this time. Daniel 12 and verse 11. Daniel 12 and verse 11 says, "From that time, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days." So this abomination of desolation, I mean, that's exactly what Christ referenced, Matthew 24. Notice something interesting here, 1,290 days, not 1,260. So we've been talking about that 3.5-year period. You've got an extra month. There's an extra 30 days that are listed here. So what we see is that the tribulation, that 1,260 days, begins 30 days after the daily sacrifice is abolished, and after something they call this abomination of desolation is substituted in its place. You know, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, it's just sacrifices are going to be there, they're going to stop, you wait 30 days, bingo, the clock starts, right? But there are some wrinkles, wouldn't you know it, make things a little bit murky. First wrinkle. The Jews haven't had a daily sacrifice since 70 AD, when the temple, when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's almost 2,000 years ago. Kind of a drought there. So, in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, the daily sacrifice has to be reestablished. It has to start again. Now, the idea that the Jews would once again be in Jerusalem and offering sacrifices was laughable until 1948, when Israel again became a nation. Then in 1967, when the Jews captured Jerusalem, then it became more of a possibility. Another wrinkle. In spite of all of this, the Muslims, one of their most holy places is a shrine called the Dome of the Rock. And wouldn't you know it, it sits where the temple once stood. That's kind of a sticking point. Get all these Muslims, they get all bent out of shape with that. Now, the Muslims don't want in any way, shape, or form to allow Jews on their most sacred site to offer daily sacrifices or to build a temple when they do that. So it seems to be a bit of an impasse, doesn't it? I don't know if you know this or not. There is an organization right now in Jerusalem, and it's called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And they have, some years ago, spearheaded a movement to build another temple and to establish daily sacrifices. They've already established a priesthood. These guys are in training right now. You can see videos. Some of it's kind of laughable. But these guys, they are training priests how to slaughter animals, how to perform their ancient priestly rites. That includes these sacrificial rites. This institute, they're raising animals specifically to be sacrificed. Goats, the sheep, even the unblemished red heifer. Perhaps you saw, I saw an article on that this week. They've shipped in this week 5 red heifers that meet all these criterias. red heifer seems to be a big deal. Now, they've also created an altar, supposedly based on the original specifications of the original altar. They've also created with it all the tools, all the pans, the utensils associated with the daily sacrifice. Now, in addition, it's in a museum right now, but they made it in such a way that it can be disassembled, transported, and then assembled again in a short amount of time. So, whoa, you know. And I don't know about this year. I have heard in years past, it's about this time of year that you get these guys, and they will try to go up to the mountain, or to the mount of the Dome of the Rock there, to offer sacrifices. And they're always turned away. Now, you also hear the argument, well, there's no temple. How can you set up sacrifices with no temple? But there's a precedent, even in the Bible, for this situation. The days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they built the altar first. They started the daily sacrifices before they actually built the temple itself. Now, I'm not throwing all this out there just to, you know, kind of pull you in, include you in on the latest conspiracy theory. It's not my thought at all. This is just to show you all the parts and pieces are out there. They're available today to make the daily sacrifice a possibility. Right now. This is why prophecy watchers they're keeping an eye on these different events that are related to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We're not the only ones that read the Bible and understand things like this have to happen. Now, with everything that's going on during this 3.5 year period of time, you have to wonder, will the Word of God continue to go out? Will it be proclaimed? The beast is all powerful. The church is going to be hiding. The church is going to be on the run. Some are going to be in this place of safety. Others are going to be actively hunted. It doesn't sound like an ideal environment, does it, to be out there powerfully proclaiming the gospel. But God has a plan for that. Go back to Revelation. Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 11, verse 2 and 3. And verse 2 says, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, notice the period of time, 42 months. "And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So we see here these two individuals that are on the scene, and it calls them here the two witnesses. They're going to be God's representatives. They're going to be based in Jerusalem for this period of the Great Tribulation. It says they're going to prophesy. You know, that doesn't always mean just to tell of future events. Mounce's Greek to English dictionary offers up this definition when it says that they would prophesy. It says to set forth matters of divine teaching by special faculty. In other words, they're going to be preaching the gospel at that point in time. Notice here they're also clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was worn to show mourning. It was shown grief. Also reflects an attitude of humility. This is not an attitude of authority and power. That's what these two guys are going to be like. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." But, you know, with this attitude of humility, it isn't like, you know, I've got a big stick and I'm going to be out smacking people with it. It's a different attitude. And we see in here they're not going to be well received. Not just because of their message, but because they're also performing these miracles, turning water to blood, that kind of thing. We're talking plagues of Egypt kind of miracles. Things that leave no doubt. This wasn't man-made. So these representatives of God, they're going to witness to the world. And part of their message is everybody needs to repent. They need to change. They need to turn to God's way of life. And making people suffer is not the primary reason that they're there. So like Elijah, their goal is to encourage people to turn their hearts to God. So Satan is out to destroy everything, even remotely associated with the true God. We see that, the anger, the agitation that he has, and yet, at this point in time, you see in Jerusalem, these two individuals, they're performing miracles, they're preaching the gospel, and they have the divine protection of God. It's almost like, you know, sticking your thumb in the eye of Satan, right there, in his face, as a constant reminder. Unfortunately, we're told how long they're going to be there. We were told 1,260 days. Two witnesses can count. Satan can count. Everybody's going to know when their time is up. Verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So after 1,260 days, they're executed. You know, think about it. If you're going into this gig as one of the two witnesses, you know your shelf life is limited, don't you? But they do it. So there's three of these momentous events that are occurring during this 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation. You're going to see, first of all, the rise of a final world-dominating government. The Bible calls the beast. You're going to see the persecution of the people of God. You're also going to see the final preaching of the Word of God. A preaching that's then accompanied by all these signs and wonders and things like that. So, we go through all of this, and this should reinforce in our minds, the end time is going to be horrendous. This is not going to be a good place and time to be. It should be sobering to think what lies directly ahead of us. Should also give us pause to ask ourselves, is there anything I can be doing right now that would help me to be on the good side of all this? What should we be doing right now? Christ actually gives us the answer to that question. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I'm going to read verses 42 through 44. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42. Christ says this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You notice here he didn't say, do not expect, except for. He leaves it at that, doesn't he? The hour you do not expect. Go to verse 36. "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Christ here, what's he saying? He's saying being watchful of the signs of the times. But, you know, most importantly, you need to be watchful of yourself. That's more important than knowing all the whens. It's because only God the Father knows the when part of all of this. It's more important for us to focus on our condition than it is for us to know the timetable. The timeline will happen. And so the question then becomes, where will we be in all of this? Now, to help reinforce this idea that we need to be looking at ourselves first, immediately after the prophecy, going into Matthew 25, Christ follows up with three distinct parables, and we're not going to go through all of them. We're just going to summarize them. All three of them are warnings for us to watch our spiritual condition, because we don't know when our time is up, do we? Or when the end of the age is coming. We were just told it's going to come as a thief in the night, suddenly. And in Matthew 25, Christ gives a parable of the 10 virgins. And you look at that, and that's a warning, if you will, about our spiritual condition. Are we following the lead of the Holy Spirit? He follows that up with the parable of the talents. An exhortation, a warning about the works that we do now toward our reward. And then he follows that with the parable of the sheep and the goats. A warning about mercy, compassion, how we're to treat one another. Finally, let's end up in Luke 21. Go back to Luke 21, verse 34 through 36. Luke 21, in verse 34. Luke's going to boil it down for us here. These are the recorded words he has of Jesus Christ. Here's how he records it. Verse 34, take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. That's how he starts it. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice, when all of this begins to happen, it's going to happen quickly. Everyone, it says, is going to be caught off guard. It doesn't say everyone but you. It says everyone, doesn't it? See, watching the news is not going to save you. Doing what it takes to be considered worthy is what's going to save you. Now, there's actually more to the Great Tribulation than what we've been going through today. During this period of time, you see where the sixth seal is opened, which is the heavenly signs. And we'll go to this later. Revelation 6 talks about a great earthquake, talks about the sun darkening, the moon turning red, the stars falling from the sky, and the sky rolling like a scroll. It's part of what's called the sixth seal. Great Tribulation also includes the events listed as part of the seventh seal, which is known as the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is also a time known as the wrath of God. When we look at it, it apparently runs concurrently with the last year of the Great Tribulation. And so during this last year before the return of Christ, you're going to have a completely unhinged Satan during the final, desperate, violent days of his reign. You'll also have God inflicting severe punishment upon mankind in an effort to get them to wake up, to get them to repent. And you'll also have a mostly unrepentant humanity in the very last stages of rebellion. All these things are going to be mixed together. They're going to increase in speed and severity until, as we tumble then toward the events as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. So this period of time, this great tribulation, has many components. We've touched on some of them today. Come back Monday. We'll continue the story.